Again, we'll be looking in our Bibles to where we have left off in the book of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and I'll begin to read once again in verse 8 following as the Holy Spirit speaks through the Apostle. Paul, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are the circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Now, as I mentioned last week, and of course I have continually mentioned, as we've looked at this epistle, not only are we looking at individual verses, but we're looking at all the verses together that make up the whole, and we recognize there's a theme and there's a purpose that God directed by the Holy Spirit, Paul to write, and that's what we want to say. What does the Word of God say? Not only what it has said, but how does it apply to us in our own day? And the theme of the first chapter, the theme of the second chapter, and the whole epistle is to remind us that Christ has the preeminence. And we've looked at these verses again and again that reminds us of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as God, as creator of all things in this first chapter, but as the Savior and the head of his church, as it's being unfolded in the rest of the first chapter. It's a tremendous, one of the most tremendous passages in chapter 1, 15 through about 19, 21, 22. And then it begins on the second. Paul is about to apply all this, and he's going to address some of the false heresies and teachings that have been attacking the church, or that will be coming as he's received the report from the pastor of this church. And again, before he does that, he gives his warning, and here in verse 8 we looked at that last week, and of course we see it's a repetition of really verse 4, as I said, lest any man should beguile you or entice you. Here in verse 8 he's saying, I hope you're not going to be taken spoil or captured or plundered, taken away from Christ and the gospel and the glorious work of salvation that God has performed. And again, he lays that foundation. It's a firm foundation. It's a solid foundation. It's in Christ. And we see all that particularly in verse 9 and 10. As they're kind of coupled together. And that phrase, you're complete in him. Because he's going to address like he had already addressed to the Galatians, to the Judaizers who sought to require Christians, and by the providence of God, simply not my planning, but the providence of God. As we read through the book of Acts, we come to chapter 15, which is the Jerusalem Council, when the church comes together in the apostolic times and deals with the Judaizers who are insisting that they continue Old Testament practices in order to be saved, particularly the old practice of circumcision. In addition to the glorious gospel and what Christ has done, in addition to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which of course is the book of Galatians and we've looked at. But we come to the same thing. There are the Gnostics who believed that there were certain secrets and knowledge that Christians needed to possess, and then there were the Judaizers who wanted to look to the ceremonial laws, and they would be added to the person and work of Christ. No, the thrust of this chapter, the thrust of what I read in your hearing, we began to look at last week, is Christ is all in all. We need nothing besides Him and nothing in addition to Him. Particularly as He addresses philosophies, empty, vain traditions of men. They're worthless. The church and the world has always had all these philosophies from the beginning. Paul standing in the book of Acts disputed and preached the gospel to the philosophers, the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, as he taught them about the one true eternal God that made the world and all things, who they're answerable to, and they're answerable to through Jesus Christ, who died and was resurrected. That was his beautiful word, the word of God to the philosophers. But we've always had philosophers, from Marx to Kierkegaard, whether they're in the Kant or whoever they be, the Freud or whatever they be. They're all empty and vain, and none of them can save. None of them can save but Christ. And then he deals with the Judaizers, and he deals with, in this passage of Scripture, which we're going to get to later on, he deals with ceremonialism, he deals with formalism, he deals with the ceremonial law. There's a difference between the moral law, which is required, that's how men know that they're sinners, and as Paul tells us in Galatians, it's the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We can't be saved by keeping it, but after we're saved, we're enabled to, at thanksgiving, to keep it, not sinlessly. So he certainly deals with ceremonialism. He deals with angelology in the church and a number of other things. He deals with legalism, he deals with many, many other things. And these things not only were present then, they're present today. Some of the things that we had time are in the cults. Jehovah's Witnesses or some of the other cults or the Mormons who say they're Christians, but certainly they don't have any Christianity or message of the gospel or hope apart from Christ. And even with this idea of ceremonialism, particularly the Reformed community, if we have time to develop, there are Reformed people with this new federal vision and things who are adopting Old Testament ceremonial law, particularly the post-millennial Reconstructionists who've come into the church, who believe we can create a millennial kingdom and restore America back to what it was if we just follow all these Old Testament laws, and that's going to bring in a period of peace. But that's not according to Scripture. Things aren't going to get better, they're going to get worse. And will the Lord find faith when He comes back to the earth? Because judgment's going to come, and the salvation of all people that belong to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ at the last day at the second coming. Okay, so there are these modern elements even within trying to get into the church that you could address. Now, in dealing with what we've dealt with, and I mentioned this a few weeks, we're going to have to deal. Now, we've been teaching this for 46 years, and certainly we've gone into more depth sometimes in Sunday school, but all of a sudden, he uses the example here, and we read it in verse 11. Immediately after he says we're complete in Him, that is in Christ, he says, in whom ye are the circumcision with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, we know the Old Testament. We know that there's circumcision in all the Old Testament. We have to look at what that really was again and what it represents. But this is a verse, and as we go from verse 11 to verse 12, we recognize there is an identification of baptism with circumcision. And we recognize we're speaking not only of the outward form or the rite, remember last week, R-I-T-E, not R-I-G-H-T, the rite, the ceremony, the outward performance. There's a contrast and a comparison, and of course, the point being made in verse 11 is that the outward form represented a higher or a spiritual reality. You could have the outward form, but not have what the outward form represented. And we'll be able to say, because the Scripture makes it pretty clear, and hopefully we in our understanding of it can see that baptism replaces circumcision. Not only in the outward form, but it advances it to its inward and spiritual meaning for the salvation of living. So he's taking these Old Testament ideas and truths and doctrines and applying it through the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Christian, the believer, those in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ have been, no longer is circumcision required outwardly, because the inward circumcision, that which it meant and appointed to, has been completed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you read in that phrase, in whom also ye are the circumcision with the circumcision made without hands. Circumcision was the cutting away or the removal of outward skin to symbolize the spiritual reality and necessity of the circumcision of the heart and the cutting away of sin. Now, it corresponds to the same thing as baptism. Baptism, of course, is not bloody as circumcision was. And, of course, we take into account that truth in the Old Testament. All the sacrifices in the worship of God had to do with the altar, and the altar had to do with the shedding of blood, all picturing the importance and necessity of the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all that outward is done away with, as we see in the book of Hebrews. That's part and parcel of the criticism, biblical criticism and right criticism, those in the Reformed community have with the dispensational community and the premillennialists who believe in a reconstructed temple and reconstructed ceremonies, because it takes away from the value of the completed work of Christ on the cross, and he has won once for all times, sacrificed himself on Calvary's tree for our sakes. And it has some serious, really serious consequences to think there's going to be a new temple and a new sacrifices, and Jesus is going to reign in a literal Jerusalem in the last day. It throws out a lot of scriptures. I was talking to somebody I often talk to, and they see some of these things, but in the midst, did I tell you this before? I know I spoke to somebody else about this, and in the end they were, I'm thinking, well, you're still a little bit confused about this, because he was praying for a piece of Jerusalem, and he's thinking outwardly and physically and materially under the capital of the nation of Israel. And when we read in that glorious psalm, and we sometimes refer to it in prayer, sometimes we read it in our responsive reading, that we're to pray for Jerusalem and the peace of Jerusalem, we're not thinking of the literal material a temple or the city that was David's capital, and the city certainly the Lord Jesus Christ walked and taught in. But we recognize that as we sing some of our hymns and some of our read certainly the Psalms as they're applicable to. We're thinking of Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of God, which is the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you miss that, you miss a lot of teaching and blessing and principles and doctrine and the application they are from the Old Testament and the repetition in the New. We forget that as we read the book of Hebrews, and that was the point when we were reading the book of Hebrews and studying the book of Hebrews, that the outward, and there were true outward things. There was a city, there was a temple. And it was important because God established it. But he established it as a shadow and a type for the reality of the spiritual and that which is to come. And that includes the land. And of course in that beautiful chapter, the faith chapter of the book of Hebrews, it speaks about the faith of Abraham. It speaks about they look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder is maker of God. These all die, verse 13, and not having received the promises, literally, but seeing them afar off, and they were persuaded them, and they embraced them by faith, and they confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They didn't look for an eternal destiny upon the earth. They were looking beyond that. And then it goes on so beautifully. For they say such things, declare plainly they seek a country, and truly if that they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country, not an earthly country, not a material country, a heavenly country. That was their faith. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared for them a city, an eternal city. You read the last chapters of the book of Revelation as the end comes and everything is made new and judgment and the resurrection, and we see a city, heavenly Jerusalem, appear before us. Eternity, it's all about eternity and the promise of everlasting life in the finalization of the kingdom of God. So there are a lot of things that people can go wrong in if their theology is a little bit twisted and they don't see it. And so we're going to see some of these things. Hopefully, I've looked at the thrust of this, but it's fascinating to see these two terms, circumcision and baptism, in this passage being used, that one of the things it teaches us is that circumcision, the physical, is done away with. Not the spiritual, but the physical. And the physical is replaced by another token or a symbol or a picture that speaks of the same idea as baptism. And baptism, even in the form that we, our form, as well as what is representative, is not speaking of the cutting away of the flesh, but the cleansing of the flesh. Water, cleansing. And the two are brought together. They're brought together as one. They're brought together as one. And it again reaffirms that which a lot of the churches that say they believe the Bible don't understand. We have one God, one faith, one baptism. A lot of people mix up that because they're in the charismatics or in the second baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can be saved and be a carnal Christian, and then all of a sudden you come to another place. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts, and we can be consecrated to God. That's that Keswick idea, the second blessing. Of course, the charismatics have taken it to an extent, but the Arminians and the dispensationalists, they go halfway there. Ephesians chapter 4 reminds us, Paul's right, and it's a practical in lowliness and meekness and long suffering, forbearing one another, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then in these terrific verses, there's one body. One body. He's speaking about the church. He's speaking about God's people. God's people have always been in one body. In the Old Testament, it was primarily and almost exclusively, I say almost exclusively, the sons of Abraham or the Jewish people, but not all of them. In the New Testament, as prophesied in the Old, and at time to time, others were gathered into the family of God from those who weren't the sons of Abraham in the flesh, but in the gospel, some from every nation, kindred, you know, in the book of Revelation reading, but there's one. And that's, of course, significant when we get to it, if we ever do get to it. In the book of Romans, when we say there is, when Paul deals with both the Jews and the Gentiles, They come into one olive tree, not two trees. There's one God, one faith, and it tells us this. There is one body, one body. That body, the Jews and the Gentiles, the believing, the elect, have come together, and Paul outlines that. He outlines it in the end of the first chapter. He outlines it in the second chapter, when he talks about the Gentiles who were largely and mostly in the Old Testament kept from the Word of God and the promises of God. And notice he talks about circumcision here too. Verse 11 of chapter 2. Wherefore remember that being in time past Gentiles of the flesh, ye were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Circumcision marked out the Abraham and his children, males. And therefore, being outside the commonwealth of Israel, they didn't have the word of God and the promise that at that time you were without Christ. That's the point. Christ. So if they were out Christ at a point in the Old Testament and the others, they had Christ. You're saved by Christ. You know, there are dispensationalists who believe to the extreme that there were two different ways of salvation, and that the Ten Commandments was the way of works, and you could keep the Ten Commandments and be saved. They forgot to read the preamble to the Ten Commandments that reminds us they're not a reproduction of the covenant works, but the part of the covenant of grace, because God gives it to Israel after they've been redeemed. See? But of course, Paul makes the point, there is something that Gentiles and Jews have had in common since the beginning of the world. They all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and they're without excuse because they've broken God's law. See? But let's go back to this verse. And time passed, you without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So the true commonwealth of Israel, the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, and the elect, the saved, how else do you want me to put it? I can go on for at least 5 more minutes. They had Christ. They didn't have Christ, they truly weren't members of the commonwealth. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ, he's speaking to the Gentiles, you're being brought in. That's what Paul is doing as he's preaching to the Gentile. That's what the church is taking up in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, when there were those who, from the Jews who embraced the faith, yet they wanted to carry with them some of the Old Testament practices that were fulfilled in Christ, and say, you need Christ, but you need a little more. 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 No. But now in Christ Jesus, you were sometimes for all, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one. Not two. Not two. There's one. The distinction. How long can you tell? There's one. The one Lord. Say, I'm going back to where I was a minute. I haven't done here, but I'm going back here. I'm everywhere. But he says there's one body, one spirit. Now, you read in the book of Revelations about the seven spirits. There's not seven spirits. There's one Holy Spirit. There's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's one Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God. One Spirit. One Spirit doesn't work in one. And one, there was one Holy Spirit who was active even in creation. One Spirit. He's the one who accomplishes and applies this through Christ. One body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. The final hope of our calling, as I've tried to develop already, but could be developed further, is seen in the resurrection. The resurrection. That we're saved not only spiritually, our souls, but soul and body. When we die, we're thankful for the scripture that tells us absent from the body, present with the Lord, and that's a great comfort. It's a great comfort for those who are about to die. And it's a great comfort for the Christians who remain and they lose their father or mother or their grandparent or their child or their brother, a sister of the Lord. They say, well, their warfare on earth and sorrows have come to an end in the spirit, but their body goes into the grave. And they remain there until the last day. The Christian faith is an all-comprehensive message, body and soul. I look at you and you look at me. And if you can stay looking at me too long, well, that's you, right? You. I can't look inside yet. You are your spirit and soul. You're one. Soul and body. Do you know anything apart from your body? Now, in heaven, our souls will be perfected. We'll have consciousness, and it's glorious. But that's not the end. That's only like the first stage of the end. There needs to be more emphasis in funerals and in the Christian message on the eschatological hope at the end of all things, at the coming, the one and singular coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, resurrection. 1 Corinthians 1, you could really go through that. I've done that year after year around Easter time, but there's much more there. It's all because of His resurrection. We have the hope of the resurrection. You look in these epistles and find out how many times those phrases are used. Soul and body. Soul and body. They're going to be united because that's how we've been created. But without sin and without all the consequences in sin. Wow. There's one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. We all have the same one. Same. One Lord. Not two Lords. God's not different in the Old Testament and New Testament. They weren't saved one different way. They were saved in the New Testament. One Lord, Jesus Christ. Typify, foreshadow in the temple and the sacrifices, but they trusted in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And before, it tells us Abraham, the Bible tells us Abraham rejoiced in Christ, and he knew more than a lot of churches and pastors who got muddled minds by dispensationalism. Understand the Bible. Teach one Lord, one faith. There's only one true faith. Well, you can believe this way, you can believe that way, you can believe that way. No, one thing. The faith delivered unto the saints. Where is it? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then they continue all the way to the end. And all the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of God. Doesn't mean we have a full understanding of them. No, but we accept one glorious faith. One baptism. One baptism. It's not speaking here of the rite, R-I-T-E. It's not speaking of the form of baptism. When we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the outward, which symbolizes, as circumcision did and does in the Bible, the circumcision made without hands. Okay, that's the, and one baptism, not, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John preached, he says, I baptize with water, but there cometh one after me who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. One baptism. No more. And no less. One God and Father of us all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. There you go. There it is. That's what we're pushing ahead with. And you know what? I pushed ahead so much in the introduction, I haven't even got to the first page, or the second page, or the third page, or the fourth page. And that's only in this little... Let me tell you, this is only in this little pad. I got four other pads at home. I've been putting this together for months and months and months. My only problem is to begin to bring it all together. To bring it all together. So I wasn't sure which pad to bring this for. We're moving ahead. This is how we're going to progress. And it's all because of what I can say and what's seen here in the consequences and the coming together of these two words and what they represent. Not the physical circumcision, but the circumcision of the heart, which is an impossibility for anybody to do and live, because they take it, cut away your heart. You're dead. Did it accomplish anything? Well, you're dead. You'll never get sick again. We don't have to take any pills again. Go to the doctor, you're dead. As to say, God performs. And we'll see that. Again, we all know that, but we'll see it again. Just like baptism, which is cleansing. Cleansing. Now, we can get cleansed. Spitting. We can get cleansed. Outward, but it's only outward. We need to be cleansed from sin. It's the same idea. Same idea. The same doctrine. The same teaching. And that's why one replaces the other, and you can see what they mean outwardly and inwardly, and who and how they're practiced in the church of the Lord. And only God cleanses us in the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and applies it to us by the Holy Spirit. Oh, it brings a Bible together. That's good. It makes all the teachings it's prophesying and unfolding come alive. And those promises, that they all, well, they're a reality. They're a reality. The point is, everything is a reality to us and in us because of Christ. And that's why he, and the verse I ended with last time, actually I was going to start with this time, that's why Paul can call us in Philippians 3:3, the Christians, and he's talking about whether they were Jews or whether they were Gentiles. He's talking about them. Ye are the circumcision, not materially, not outwardly, but spiritually, say, through Jesus Christ. It's a very beautiful verse. In Philippians, for ye are the circumcision which worship God, and only the circumcision can worship God. Only the cleansed can worship God. Only the Christian can worship God. Only through Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice are we acceptable to God. Only through him who is the mediator for ye are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Read that whole chapter. An amazing chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for all these various and sundry, very important ideas and teachings and truths that come together so beautifully. Oh, no man could bring this up. No man could weave this through thousands of years throughout the Scripture. Because this is a divine book. This is a divine plan. This is thy purpose for thy own glory and for the benefit of a people that thou hast bestowed by thy grace and brought to thyself as that we can confess and know thee as our God, and we are thy people through Christ. Help us be able to connect all these things and see it and not be lured away by any false ideas and teachings that would take our eyes and minds and hearts away from what thou hast done for us and all thy people in Jesus Christ. Amen.